If you would, open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, where we left off last time. You'll notice inside of your bulletins, the passage of Scripture this morning is the exact same passage as last week, because we only got through verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3. So I wanted to include those verses this morning as we look at the remainder of the chapter. We've been in a series of messages for a couple of months now in Philippians, and we find ourselves in chapter 3 as Paul is describing what it means to know Christ in the initial sense as well as the ongoing sense. We speak of that in two realms in the Bible. We come to know Christ, and we call that conversion. And then we spend a lifetime knowing Christ, and we call that sanctification. Growing in our faith and our development of who He is and who He is in us. Now, last time we were together, we talked about the concepts of the true believer in Jesus Christ in contrast to the spurious one. You remember Paul took verses 1 and 2 from Philippians 3, and he talked about watching out for, as he called it, those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, and one could add the true circumcision as opposed to the false circumcision or the apparently real circumcision, meaning the Jews. Paul is saying that those who are circumcised in heart, those who have received the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are true Jews in the truest sense, in the spiritual sense. And so he says, it is we who are the true circumcision, we who worship in the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. And so last time we made a distinction between those that Paul is talking about in verses 1 through 3, those who are truly converted to Christ, those who are what Paul would call a true Jew, as opposed to simply a natural born Jew. One who is not converted, one who has not accepted and embraced the Messiah. And you'll notice that Paul speaks of those who insist on externals, such as circumcision. In verses 1 through 3, he points out the fact that a spurious believer is someone who insists on focusing on externals. In Paul's day, it could be circumcision. In our day, it could be any one of a number of things, like going to church, like saying commandments, like trying to obey the Scriptures. You can do all of those things and still miss the essence of true saving faith. We always need to make a distinction between the essence of salvation and the necessary fruit of salvation. The essence of salvation is faith in Christ alone. But the necessary fruit of it is the resulting works that come as a result of knowing intimately Jesus Christ. And the tragedy is when we start mixing the two. We start to think that the essence of salvation is somehow connected to things that I do, things that I believe could save me. But Paul was very disturbed by the actions and the teachings of these false teachers. That's why he called them dogs and men who do evil. Because what they were doing was diluting the gospel. They were taking the gospel of Jesus Christ and adding to it. They were saying, in essence, it's all right to believe in Jesus, that's good, but it's not enough. You need to have Jesus plus, and then they would add some sort of external practice like circumcision. Paul says, no, the moment you add to what Jesus did on the cross, you automatically take away from it. You devalue the gospel. You strip it of its power. And so in summary, in verses 1 through 3, Paul wants us to know that authentic salvation in Christ is a matter of faith and trust in the risen Christ exclusively, as well as the corresponding daily and lifelong dependency upon the Lord through His Holy Spirit. And now we come to verses 4 and following, and Paul seems to be reflecting on his life. Remember, Paul is in a Roman prison when he wrote the letter to the Philippians. And he's probably a year or two away from execution. And so when you read Philippians 3, you need to read it as a man who is writing, who is somewhat reflecting on his life. Philippians 3 offers a grand picture of Paul's understanding of the gospel and subsequently what it means to be converted to Christ and what it means to live as a follower of Jesus. And there's no doubt that Paul was absolutely committed to it. Now, the key to verses 4 through 11 is found at the end of verse 3. Paul says, it is we who are the true circumcision, we who worship in the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and then a negative statement, who put no confidence in the flesh. That is, we don't trust ourselves. We don't trust in ourselves to save ourselves. And we certainly don't trust in ourselves subsequent to conversion to live the Christian life. That would be disastrous. But then Paul begins in verse 4 with what I call his resume, verses 4 through 6. He's saying, in essence, look, if anyone wanted to trust in themselves, nobody could do it better than me. And Paul goes on in verses 4, 5, and 6 to describe the kind of life that he led. Though I myself have reasons, verse 4, for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Paul is saying, in essence, regardless of the category of life, I was, in a worldly sense, successful. In terms of my birth, in terms of my education, in terms of ambition, in terms of reaching the top, Paul was excelling in every sphere the world had to offer. Some scholars believe that Paul never married for that reason. He was so ambitious to reach every single goal that he laid out as an individual that he didn't have time for a wife. We can only speculate. The Apostle Paul was driven, and in terms of supporting himself and in terms of being a good guy in those days, Paul had it all, socially, politically, religiously. To be a Jew, to be a Pharisee of this order was to be superior. Circumcised the eighth day, he was saying, in essence, I'm a Jew by birth. I'm not a convert. I'm not a proselyte. Of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the most respected of the 12 tribes of Israel, was the one tribe that remained loyal to the tribe of Judah when all the other 10 tribes abandoned the south. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. That is, he was a pure Jew. His mother and father were both Jews. He was also brilliant. We learn in another place in Acts that Paul was excelling beyond all of his contemporaries. He was educated under Gamaliel, one of the finest schools of Phariseeism in the land in those days. In terms of zeal, he was fearless in his relentless pursuit of believers. There are others that might have thought maybe this stuff about Jesus is real, but not Paul. Paul sought to root out Christians and force them to blaspheme and torture them and kill them. There was no room in Paul's mind for even the slightest bit of truth concerning this gospel. He persecuted the church. Legalistic righteousness, there's not many people that could say faultless. You think of Paul, you think of the rich young ruler. Remember when Jesus came to the man and young man said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him, you know the commandments. And then he listed those commandments, the last six. And the young man looked at Jesus and he said, all these I have kept since my youth up. That's the way this fellow is, the Apostle Paul. His attitude is, I haven't strayed. I've been what I believe God wants me to be. And so that's my resume. If anybody could trust in themselves, it's me. But we move on from Paul's resume to the second point. You'll be happy to know I'm already on the second point and the last point of the sermon this morning at 20 minutes to 12. And that is Paul's reflections. Paul's resume and then Paul's reflections. You'll notice in verse 7, there's this huge transition. Here we got a guy that's really the equivalent of an ambassador, a prime minister, a president, a college professor. And yet he says in verse 7, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Now, the Christian life is filled with paradox. Those unusual truths that seem contradictory and yet show themselves to be true. If you humble yourself, you will be exalted. That doesn't make any sense, but it's true in the Christian life. Jesus said, if you wish to be great, then whoever wishes to be great must become the servant of others. That doesn't make any sense. One time Jesus said, there's no one greater in the kingdom than John the Baptist, except he who is least in the kingdom of heaven. The Bible is filled with paradoxes, but probably the best one of all is when Jesus said, he who loves his life in this world will lose it, but he who hates his life and is willing to lose it for my sake will find it. I want to talk about a sense of loss this morning, a profound sense of loss. And it's rather paradoxical because that's what we read about in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, is this sense of loss from a man who had so much. But in that loss, I believe the Apostle Paul found, or maybe it's better to be said, the Apostle Paul was found by the Lord Jesus in light of all the things that he lost. History is filled with those who suffered profound loss, only to emerge better from that sense of loss to a sense of real significance. I was reading about Theodore Roosevelt the other day. He was a sickly, asthmatic child with a heart condition. He married a woman named Alice Hathaway. And on February 14th, Valentine's Day in 1884, he suffered the loss of his mother, who died at 3 in the morning due to kidney failure, and then his wife, Alice, at 4 p.m., as she finished giving birth to their daughter, Alice Lee. Theodore Roosevelt was all but destroyed. In his diary, he wrote a large X on the page for that day and said, the light has gone out of my life. But later on, he emerged as one of the greatest presidents in U.S. history. That's why his face is sketched on Mount Rushmore along with Washington, Jefferson, and Lincoln. This man had a profound sense of loss in his life and yet rose up above it all to conquer. Winston Churchill was a man like that. He suffered the isolation and loss of his political career for an entire decade. When you read about Winston Churchill from 1929 to 1939, he looks like a man who has lost everything in terms of his future. But then in 1939, when Hitler's Germany was rising to power, England realized they needed somebody who could get along with the House of Lords and the House of Commons, and somebody who wasn't afraid of the Führer. And that somebody was none other than Winston Churchill. And he went on to be one of the greatest leaders in military history. Well, Paul is in prison ministering the gospel as he awaits his trial and execution. And it seems like he's reflecting on his life with a sense of profound loss that we see in this passage. All that he has lost and all that he has gained as a Christian, a follower of Jesus. What did Paul lose? What did Paul lose? Well, you see the word loss appears over and over again in the passage. It's the same word that's used in Acts 27 when the sailors and the Apostle Paul on his voyage to Rome, the ship was sinking because of the terrible storm, and there was a loss of cargo. The cargo had to be thrown overboard. Now, the cargo was important. The fishing tackle was important to eat. But at that particular moment, they were going to die. And so they had to let everything go. They had to lose even good things if they wanted to go on and to survive. Paul doesn't stop there. He calls it rubbish. Literally, in the Greek New Testament, it's manure. It's cleaned up a bit so that it makes reading easier in the translations. But Paul is basically saying, whatever I considered gain in my life, I consider loss. In fact, it's worse than that. I consider it dung in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, there's something to be said about Paul's emphasis there. I think about the Lord Jesus in Matthew 13 when he spoke of those two parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like a fine pearl. You remember those little stories in the Bible, those little parables? And the individual who saw the treasure went and sold everything that he had and bought that one field. And the merchant who was buying and selling pearls got rid of everything that he had in order to buy that one pearl. Both had much, but they saw it all as worthless in compared to the one thing. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I've lost everything, but I consider it nothing in comparison to the one thing. What did Paul lose? He lost his self-righteousness. He lost his self-righteousness. He lost his plans and goals for the future. He lost relationships. Those that supported him, those that I'm sure would elect him the next president of the Pharisaical party, they fled. Paul was hated by those who used to support him. He lost a promising career. He lost earthly freedoms and respect that he enjoyed as a rising Jewish star. Now look at the Apostle Paul and I'm thinking, how in the world could you lose so much? And then on top of that, call it dung. It doesn't make any sense. Well, once again, if you read the Apostle Paul and you see the earnestness behind his words and how severe he is to make that kind of comparison, you can't help but walk away going, there's something significant here. And it begs the question, what have I lost lately? And is that loss drawing me closer to Jesus Christ? That is the material point. Because the Christian life is filled with loss. You read all about it right here. So often we think that the blessings of God are those things that draw us closer to Him, but that's really not the case. It's true that God blesses us and we feel drawn closer. But the times that we experience His presence the most are not when things are going well, but when things are bad. When we suffer loss. What have I lost lately? And is this loss drawing me closer to Jesus? Could be a job. Could be a career. Could be a marriage. Could be a relationship. Could be health. Could be a loved one. Could be an opportunity. Or as a result of some sinful situation, perhaps a loss of purity, loss of something else. You know, when somebody loses something, whether it's a marriage or whether it's $1 million, the rest of us should not be judgmental as to why things happened the way they did. The fundamental issue is there was a loss. There was loss. Paul said, I lost all these things that I thought were good. All these things that somehow promoted a self-righteousness. And they had to go because if they didn't go, I would have gone into eternity to a godless hell. I lost them. All those things that I thought were important in life, I lost them. But I gained something through that. I gained Christ Jesus. And when I realized what I had in Jesus Christ, salvation and peace and forgiveness of sins and the stable foundation to stand on, then I realized I didn't need anything or anyone else. I think about the character of Jacob in the Bible. Jacob spent most of his life trying to get somewhere and get what he wanted, things that God intended to give him anyway. But he tricked and he manipulated and he lied and he did everything he could to position himself, to make himself to be something, a somebody, until finally God caught up with him. And all of his wives and all of his children and all of his goods, none of that would stand against his brother Esau, whom he had sold down the river, essentially, and cheated many, many years before. And Esau was going to meet him at the river Jabbok. And you remember that night that Jacob was left alone without his wife, without his kids, without his animals, without his riches. He was left alone to wrestle with God. And the Bible says at daybreak, he let him go. But he didn't let him go until he injured his thigh. And Jacob limped for the rest of his life as a reminder that the way that he won with God is by losing. He lost the wrestling match. In fact, if you read that passage closely, when Jacob is wrestling with the angel. The angel says, let me go. It's almost daybreak. And Jacob says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And Jacob asked the angel, what is your name? After the angel asked his. And the angel says to him, why do you want to know my name? You see, that angel is a theophany. It pictures a man wrestling with God. And for the first time, God Almighty looked at Jacob, his child, his blessed one, and said, do you really want to know me? Is it really that important to you that you know my name, that we have this intimate relationship together? You see, that's where God wanted Jacob. It wasn't a matter of his circumstances. It wasn't a matter of him trying to get through life by manipulating and conniving. He wanted him to see that he really, in the long run, had nothing. All that he had was God. And that's typically what the Lord is doing with us as he calls us. We're either moving closer to Christ or we're moving further away from him. I talked to a man a while back who lost his wife to breast cancer. And he said, you know, we were married for all these years, 30, 40 years, but the last 5 years were terrible time. She was diagnosed and she suffered. She finally died. But he said, he went on to say that, he said, you know, the last 5 years were the best years that we had in all the years. Because we found ourselves on a journey with the Lord and we realized that loss was imminent. And as a result of that, we started to see what was truly, really important in life. This life that is so brief and so filled with pain. The last 5 years were the best years of all the years. What did Paul lose? He lost his self-righteousness. He lost his plans. He lost his goals. He lost his future. He lost relationships. He lost a career. He lost everything. And if that weren't enough, he said it's nothing but dung in comparison to being found in Jesus Christ. That is the intensity of the relationship with Christ that God wants us to have and to face life with, so that we're not trusting in ourselves to get ourselves to heaven. And that begins to demonstrate itself in the way that we live our lives. Jesus said in Mark 8:36, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? John Bunyan took that to heart, author of Pilgrim's Progress. He was walking through the cornfields one night wondering how he could stand before God. Suddenly he saw himself not just as a sinner, but as sin, from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet. And he realized that he had nothing, that Christ had everything. He needed Jesus. And I'm not talking about some academic sense. I'm talking about an experiential sense, a sense in which we know Christ just as we know a spouse or a child. We have a relationship with him. You see, Paul lost everything, but he found Jesus. Perhaps you're in the midst of a great loss this second. Ask yourself, what is God doing in my life? I talked to a man just the other day, another man whose wife is dying of breast cancer. And this man is not like the other one. He is so bitter and angry. He thought to himself, I don't care what God does, but don't touch my wife. You ever said something like that? God, I don't care what you do in my life, but just don't touch my children. I don't care what you do in my life, just don't touch my health. I don't care what you do in my life, just don't touch this or that. And then that person, that relationship, that thing begins to crumble. And all of a sudden you find yourself alone. And when all you have is Christ, then seek Christ. Because often he has to take away whatever it is that we have made an idol out of. Unknowingly, perhaps. It's got to go. What did Paul lose? He lost everything. But what did Paul gain? Salvation in Christ and knowing him. You'll notice again he says, I want to know him. Verses 10 and following. You see, Paul knew Christ in the conversion sense. Too often I figure that's what we are satisfied with here in America. Almost as if knowing Jesus is like turning the combination on a lock on a safe, or punching in the right coordinates whenever you're trying to find some information on a PDA. That's not what it means to know Jesus. It is a deep, intimate knowledge that conversion is merely the beginning point. That's why Paul speaks of knowing Christ in the initial sense. I want to be found in Christ, verse 9, with a righteousness that comes from God. Paul said, I can't furnish my own righteousness. Even with this marvelous resume that I have, it doesn't mean anything to God. That's why Isaiah says all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in front of God. If you think God grades on a curve, you're mistaken. His eyes are so holy, he can't even look upon sin. And that's why we fall short, even in our very best moment, of the righteousness of God. We need a Savior. And so he goes on in verse 10, after having his sins forgiven, after finding himself positionally righteous in Christ, he says in verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. It's almost as if Paul is saying, I understand that I'm saved, I understand that I've been redeemed, but that's not enough either. I want to keep on growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. And you'll notice that word knowing appears just as much as loss. It's the Greek word gnosko. It means to know experimentally, to know experientially, to know personally, to know by personal involvement with. One could say that knowing Christ is the equivalent of being a Christian. Isn't that so? In John 10, Jesus said, I am the great sheep, the good shepherd. And Jesus went on to say, I know my sheep and they know me. John 17, 3, when Jesus prayed the high priestly prayer, his prayer for all believers, those who were alive and those who were yet to be born and redeemed, he said, this is eternal life, that they may escape hell and go to heaven. No! Listen to John 17, 3. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is inextricably bound with knowing God in a relationship to Jesus. That's why Paul would say later in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, God is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In other words, Paul is defining the gospel as the work of the Spirit. And he says God comes into the heart and shines the light that reveals the knowledge of Jesus. And all of a sudden, our hearts are awakened. 1 John 5:20, a tremendous statement God made right at the end of the epistle. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true, even Jesus Christ. Listen, salvation is knowing Jesus. It is not simply knowing about him intellectually. It's knowing him experientially. And when you know him like that, it really doesn't matter what happens in life, because you always have a sure and a stable foundation. Paul's experience in the salvation of knowing Jesus, but also Paul's experience in walking with Jesus. That's what he wants to communicate here. Notice the things he talks about. These are not the things you normally hear in a Christian prayer group. Verse 10, I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection. Why? To put off sin. You think you have the ability to keep a marriage together? You think you have the ability to overcome a habit in your life? You think you have the ability to be sustained at a traumatic loss? You don't. That's why the Bible says, let him who stand take heed lest he fall. The only way we get through anything in life is by the grace of God and by his strength and by his kindness. We are humbled by that. The power of Christ's resurrection is a very real thing, folks. But it's not something you buy in the grocery store. It's something that is gained by spending time on your knees in prayer so that your life is absorbed in Christ and Christ in yours. And the older you get, the more and more you look like Jesus. I got a Facebook a while back and found an old friend in Orlando. I hadn't seen him in 25 years. And this person wrote back, you haven't changed a bit. And I quickly said, oh my goodness, I'm doomed. I know what she was saying. I still have my hair and my face is still intact. But I thought to myself, that's just part of the story. Because if you knew what had gone on inside of me over the last 25 years, you'd know that there had been an enormous change taking place. And there's so much more to go. Because I'm walking into the light. Abraham was challenged to lose. God said, pick up and leave, move, leave everything behind. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. Moses had to run from Pharaoh. David committed sin, spent years in the wilderness on the run, suffered from his own son Absalom, who tried to kill him. Nehemiah had to leave the palace of Artaxerxes. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is, but we know that through loss, all of these individuals gained a better perspective of what it means to gain in this life, to know the Lord Jesus. And that's why he says, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. You ever heard anything more morbid than that? I haven't heard that preached lately on a Christian radio station. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Do you realize what Paul is saying there? That as Jesus hung on the cross, he can look down with his eyes and his bleeding body at any suffering you face or have faced or will face in the future. And he can identify with it. So if you want to know the deepest level of knowing God, it's right in the teeth of something miserable in your life, where you can look at the Lord Jesus and say, he can identify with me because he bled to death for my sins. Therefore, when I'm faced with something traumatic in my life, he can identify. That even when we sing songs talking about rejoicing, and I don't feel like rejoicing, I know that ultimately I have a reason to, because I'm enjoying the fellowship of his sufferings. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, 1 through 3, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Paul is saying, you're not living till you lose. If you're willing to lose your life, you'll find it. No one can adequately identify that for you or me. But if you go before the Lord Jesus with an open heart and an open mind and say, make your will known to me. I want to be found and I want to live my life in your presence before your face. Watch what he'll do. No wonder Paul could say at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 1:12, this is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. Paul said, I lost everything. I gained Christ. And now I cannot possibly lose again. Is that your testimony? Is that my testimony? Let us remember the words of the Apostle Paul. We'll close out the service today singing that hymn that was written according to those words. We'll sing all the verses of number 705. But first, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the ministry of the Apostle Paul, for his life. We know that sermons are forgotten, lessons are forgotten, but a life continues to breathe by faith. And though he is dead, he still speaks. Father, speak to our hearts of eternal things through your word this morning. Minister to broken lives, hurting folk. Help us to turn loose, to let go, to lose, that we might take hold of that which is life indeed, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, save those who are lost. Sanctify those who are saved. Glorify yourself in all these things. We'll give you the praise and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.